Our scripture lesson this morning. Scripture lesson this morning begins in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, and we'll read through the third verse of chapter 12. And this picks up where we left off a few months ago after we read the first portion of the book of Genesis up through the account of the Tower of Babel. And we now pick up right after that with verse 10 of chapter 11, and we'll read again through verse 3 of chapter 12. This is the Lord's holy word. It was given in this case to Moses to record these events in the early history of God's covenant people, telling them and us how he brought that covenant people into being and how ultimately he would bring Jesus Christ into the world to be the Savior of his people. And so we read God's holy, inspired, and therefore without error word, starting in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. We'll read through verse 3 of chapter 12. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. And after he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, back in March, we finished the first major section, as I mentioned already, of Genesis, ending with the Tower of Babel event. And following the account of that event, the narrative, as we pick up here again now, transitions to a focus on the life of Abraham. And starting at chapter 11, verse 10, Moses recounts the lineage that leads down to Abraham from Shem, the son of Noah. We see in this genealogy that the Lord is narrowing the field, so to speak. If you recall, he has blessed Shem and his descendants, and now he focuses this covenant blessing on Abram, who will later be called Abraham. So we'll get to that later. But today I want us to consider, first of all, the lineage of Abram, and then secondly, God's promise to Abram. What did the Lord actually promise here? And this is the first iteration, if you will, of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And since we'll have plenty of time to go over these promises, and as the Lord expands on them in the future, we'll cover them rather briefly this morning. But first, let's deal with the lineage of Abram. What is his ancestry here? But before we get into that, into the particulars of this, the descendants of Shem down to Abram, we need to note that there is an issue that some Bible scholars have noted that concerns the ages of the men in question. You'll notice that while the lives are still quite long by our standards, the ages at which men die decreases rapidly after the flood. And this is more evidence of the curse on the world for sin, that men before the flood were living in excess of 900 years. And no longer is that the case after the flood. Their lives seem to be long by our standards, but they certainly are shorter than they used to be. And so if Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth can remember people that they knew from before the flood who were over 900 years old, and now people are living 400-500 years, they're going to start thinking something is happening here. And this is, again, more evidence of the curse. Moreover, this decrease in longevity probably happened faster in some family lines than in others. In fact, as we consider later in Genesis, we find that Pharaoh, when he meets Jacob, is astounded that Jacob is still alive. He's Joseph's father, and he knows Joseph is old. And here, Jacob is 130 years old. It seems the Lord must have specially blessed this particular family line with long life. It's not as long as their ancestors used to be, but it hasn't decreased to the shorter life that we're used to, as we seem to find, or what seems to be the case later in Genesis, is that Pharaoh is used to people living lengths that we're used to. You know, 70 or 80 years, if by reason of strength, as the scripture says. And so he's astounded that Jacob is alive at 130 years, and Jacob yet says, well, few and evil have been my days. Here I am old, I'm aged, I'm ready to die, and I'm not even close to attaining the age of my fathers, which even more astounds the Pharaoh. But nevertheless, even in this blessed lineage, as Jacob himself will note later on, we find men dying at younger and younger ages than their ancestors. I've joked before that it seems the younger a man is when he starts to father children in this account, the younger he is when he dies. So I don't know what that says about raising children, but obviously that's not what the scripture is intending to communicate to us. But we do need to note that all available English translations, and here's the point that I was getting to, all of the major English translations that we have of the Bible follow what is known as the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. Now bear with me a minute here as you're thinking, what's that? What's the Masoretic text? Well, from the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 of this era, in AD 70, to the modern times, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament was preserved carefully by Jewish copyists. And these copyists from about the 6th to the 10th centuries brought manuscripts together, they compared them, they corrected any copying errors that they found, and they made fresh copies. And they had this tradition whereby they didn't just look at the scriptures, like say verse 1 here of chapter 12, and I'll do it in English obviously here, but they didn't say, now the Lord had said to Abram. Okay, now
the Lord.
No, they would copy it N N O O W W space space. They would do this very carefully so that they would get it to the letter. And so we have very faithfully preserved copies of the ancient Hebrew texts. And these copyists were known as the Masoretes. And the text then they preserve is called the Masoretic text. So if you ever hear anyone refer to the Masoretic text, that's all that that's talking about, is the main bulk of the Hebrew texts that we have preserved through the ages. The copies the Masoretes produced were so carefully made that virtually no difference can be found between different copies made in various places, generation after generation. And then when we started finding, say, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, we started finding these ancient copies of the Hebrew texts, and we found the modern copies of the Hebrew were nearly identical to the ancient manuscripts from before the time of Christ, and no doctrinally significant changes were made. They were just little discrepancies in things like numbers, which we'll get to here in a minute. So we know the texts of the Old Testament were used, that we used, that the Protestant reformers used. These are reliable texts. However, sometimes we do find a tiny discrepancy between the Masoretic text and the ancient texts or ancient translations of the Hebrew text, like the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew texts of the Old Testament, or the Vulgate Latin, which Jerome translated straight from the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. Usually what we find is when we dig into this, we find the Masoretic text is actually the accurate one, especially where there are differences between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, so that ancient Greek translation, except in a few places when it comes to numbers. And we find that the ancient manuscripts, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, tend to agree with the Septuagint over the Masoretic text and other ancient translations over the Masoretic text when it comes to numbers. So, for example, the Masoretic text says 70 Israelites went to Egypt with Jacob. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen says 75. And some people will say, well, he's just kind of adding in Joseph and his family who are already there. But we find the Septuagint also says 75. Well, was Stephen wrong? Was he just misquoting? Was he reading the wrong text? Well, the other ancient manuscripts we have of the Hebrew also say 75. So do several other sources quoting the ancient Hebrew texts. All this is to point out that the ages at which many of these men in this list that we just read here in Genesis 11 begin to have children seem to have 100 dropped from them. So you could add 100 years for each of the men listed in this text. So instead of fathering Selah, or some of your translations might say Shela, at 35, our facts add may have been 135. Selah might have been 130 instead of just 30, and so on. Eber 134, Peleg 130, Reu 132, Sereg 130. The Samaritan Pentateuch and the ancient Jewish historian Josephus agree with the Septuagint on the ages of these men. And so that suggests that the Hebrew texts from which their information came had these greater ages. Now, that's important because it allows an extra 300 years. We could have mentioned this back in March when I was talking about the Tower of Babel. Sometimes the atheists and the skeptics will say, well, there wasn't enough time between the flood, even with people living these great ages and getting sons and daughters until they're hundreds of years old. There isn't enough time for them to have increased the population of the earth enough that you could even have a Tower of Babel being built. Well, this resolves a lot of that objection. There's an extra 300 years there for the population of the earth to have grown so that the Tower of Babel could have been built. In fact, if you really look into it, you'd find that even with a short period, there's plenty of time for a large enough population to build the Tower of Babel. But nevertheless, We certainly do have more time for rebellion to set in, if there's an extra 300 years there. When you're just talking about a short period between the flood and the Tower of Babel and Noah's still around, you might think he might have something to say about Nimrod and his rebellion. There are various reasons why the Masoretes might have adjusted the numbers, people have speculated. One really big reason might be that the modern Jewish rabbis claim that Shem is Melchizedek. When you come later into the account, if Shem is Melchizedek, as the rabbis claim, then the book of Hebrews is wrong in saying that he has no genealogy or time of death recorded, meaning the New Testament is unreliable and Jesus can't be a priest after the order of Melchizedek and all sorts of things. And, of course, with the ages as we have them in the Masoretic text, it would be possible, at least Shem was still alive when Abraham met with Melchizedek. But whatever the reasons, it could well be that there's an extra 300 years there, and also then an extra 300 years between the time of the Tower of Babel and the time of Abram, which gives extra time for civilizations to be established in Egypt, things like that, which of course we know Abram visited Egypt. But now let's consider the things that we do know clearly from Scripture. The line from Shem to Abram. Remember, the Lord promised in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And what we actually see here is a revelation of how the Lord is going to bring that seed into the world. In chapter 4, we get the sense that the field has already narrowed. It's not just any old descendant of Eve, but it will be through Seth and his son Enosh. These men, it seems, were the first to call upon the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And God, therefore, must have revealed himself to them as their covenant Lord. The field is further narrowed, of course, in chapter 6, when the Lord declares that he will destroy the whole human race except for Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. So we know the seed who comes to crush the serpent's head is going to have to be a descendant of Noah, because there's nobody else left. But then it is narrowed even further. You have three sons. Well, we cut out two-thirds of the human race that could bring the Savior into the world in Genesis 9:26 through 27. The covenant blessing clearly rests on Shem. And here, then, in chapter 11, Moses traces this line of the covenant blessing passing from father to son. He doesn't record all of the children of each of these men, but just the one to whom the covenant blessing was passed. It goes from Shem to Arphaxad. From Arphaxad, who, by the way, in ancient times was considered the progenitor of the Chaldeans, and among other peoples, and that's a group that will later rule Babylon. From Arphaxad, it goes to Shelah, or Selah. We know, actually, nothing of his descendants other than through his son Eber. But Eber, whose name is also sometimes spelled with an H at the beginning, Heber, that's the source of our term Hebrew. So when someone is said to be a Hebrew, it's saying that they are a descendant of Eber or a speaker of his language. So Eber was alive at the time of the Tower of Babel, and we can reasonably extrapolate from Scripture that he may have led a people who spoke the language that he had after the sundering of the tongues when the Lord separated the peoples. And so the language was named after him. It's the Hebrew tongue. About that time, his son Peleg was born. Peleg means divided or division. As we saw back in chapter 10, verse 25, he was named this because of this division of the peoples of the earth when God separated their languages. He divided the languages of the earth and divided the people thereby, and so Heber names his son Peleg, for there's been division. Now, many of Peleg's descendants could be found in Mesopotamia in ancient times. But interestingly, if you look at the ancient European king lists, you'll find that a lot of the kings of ancient Europe claim to be descendants of Peleg. And skeptical scholars will say, well, that's clearly because of the influence of Christian missionaries on these cultures. So claiming to be descended from someone in the family of Abraham or someone, one or another of Noah's sons, was just sort of like how the ancient Anglo-Saxon kings would claim to be descended from Woden, or, you know, the same as the Norse god Odin, who's played by Anthony Hopkins, if you've seen any of the new superhero movies. But that character. But actually, interestingly, if you look at those lists, unlike the mythology, you find that the Woden they claim to be descended from, he had a dad, and he had a dad, and he had a dad, and it goes back to somebody like Japheth. And the variants of these names are clearly variants of Japheth or Shem or Ham or some other person in the Bible, but they're quite different than the Greek or the Hebrew or the Latin name. They're a corruption of it, which suggests that they didn't get the name from Christian missionaries, but rather that it was a name they actually remembered generation after generation in the ancestry of their leaders. But from Peleg, the covenant promise passed to his son Reu. There's an island in the Euphrates River, or at least was in the ancient times, that was named after him. The next comes Serug. Like his father, he appears to have remained in Mesopotamia. Serug's son Nahor was the father of Terah, who we know lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. As a descendant of Arphaxad, it might be that Terah was considered a Chaldean. But some traditions claim that Terah was king of Ur, which might explain Abram's name. Abram's name means exalted father, and you don't call a baby father, right? So you're, unless it's prophetic, but his name means exalted father. Maybe it's saying that his father was exalted. Scholars debate whether Ur of the Chaldeans is the city of Ur that was in southern Mesopotamia, or if it was a region in Mesopotamia a bit farther north. There were a few different places called Ur in ancient times. But we find this is where Terah is living with his sons, Abram and Nahor and Haran. And Abram is listed here first, probably because he is the one to whom the covenant would pass. But it's likely that Haran was the eldest son. He had grown children before Abram or his brother Nahor were married, apparently. Certainly before Nahor was married, because Nahor is married to one of Haran's daughters. Haran's son is Lot, and his daughters are Milcah and Iscah. And again, Milcah marries her uncle Nahor. That was not forbidden yet in those days. That comes about in the days of Moses, that it's forbidden that we marry people who are closely related to us. Some even think that Iscah is a variant of Sarai, in which case Abram would have been married to his own niece. He will later tell Abimelech that Sarah is the daughter of his father, but not of his mother. So if she was not his niece, she was his half-sister. Well, so much for the lineage. We see here in this lineage that God carefully preserved a people and brought about Abraham. He brought Abram into the world. And it's through Abram that he's going to bring covenant blessings to his people. Let's consider now the really important thing in this text. All of it's important, but the really important thing we should focus on here is God's promise to Abram, his first iteration of his covenant promises when he chooses Abram. We're told that after the death of his son Haran, Terah took his family out of Ur of the Chaldeans toward the land of Canaan, but they stopped and settled in what we know of as Syria today. The land in that time was called Haran. Perhaps they named it that after Terah's son who had passed away. Acts 7, 2 through 3 informs us that this move was made because the Lord had already spoken to Abram. He'd already called him, saying, get out of that land and from your family. Well, he gets out of the land, but his family goes with him. So the call included that Abram would leave his homeland and his family to go to the land where the Lord would show him. And so he heads that way. He leaves the homeland, but not his family. And so we see sort of stages in which Abram more and more obeys God. And we'll see this revealed over the next few chapters. Well, while they were in Haran, Terah passes away. Terah dies. And the Lord then calls Abram again. It's important to note here that chapter 11, verse 30, has already told us that Sarai, Abram's wife, has been unable to conceive a child. Nevertheless, the Lord, even in that state, even in that condition, says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. What? I can't have children. What are you talking about? I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the first statement of what we will come to know as the Abrahamic covenant. In this first iteration of it, and we'll have plenty of time to get deeper into this in the weeks to come, but in this first iteration of the covenant, we find several points already made. There's the command to move to a promised land, a land that God will give to Abram. We find that in verse 1. We'll see that come about as we make our way, Lord willing, through the next several chapters of Genesis. There's a command to move to the promised land. Secondly, there's a promise of a seed. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. How does a childless man become a great nation? Well, of course, the Lord will give him children. This promise flew in the face of Sarai's apparent barrenness. And of course, that will become a key issue later in the text. But a promise of a seed. And that seed's not just going to be a nation. It will be a great nation. But we'll see more about that seed here shortly. There's promise of general blessings, though, first. The Lord would bless him. He's going to bless Abram and make his name great. A term suggesting fame and many descendants. Think about that here. About 3,000 years later, actually much more than 3,000 years later, almost 4,000 years later. We still remember this guy's name. How many other people do you think were alive on earth then? Do we remember their names? Hardly any of them. Might find an inscription here or there of someone's name, and we can't put them in context. We don't know much about them. We know who Abram is. We know where he came from. We know where he lived. We know where he moved from time to time. We know who his children were. He would be well remembered. People today fight wars just for the claim to be children of Abraham. I'm not saying that's good, but what I'm saying is that that's how important this man's name is, how great his name is, how well remembered he is. A fourth promise we see here is that Abram would be a blessing to others. Verse 2, and you shall be a blessing. Abram's wondering, how can I be a blessing? Again, I don't have any children to pass a blessing on to. Fifth, there are blessings for those who bless Abram and curses for those who curse him. And we'll see a particular application here shortly in which that is still in effect. But sixth, then, there's the promise, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Indeed, as the story unfolds, as we'll make our way through Genesis, we'll get deeper into how these things are fulfilled. We'll see that this promise is to be fulfilled by the seed of Abraham, in fact, that in Abraham, because it's through his descendant, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We'll find in Galatians 3, verse 16, that it points out that this promised seed of Abraham, in whom the families of the earth would be blessed, is Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul makes a great argument here, a great point of the fact that the Lord uses a collective singular noun. He uses the word seed, which is singular, so that it can mean a whole group of people, but it can also mean one man. And it's in that one man. So Paul will say, he did not say seeds as of many, which, by the way, also tells us, just as an aside, how important is it that we understand inspiration correctly? Did God just sort of speak his word somehow in the Bible, and so we can sort of experience God's word, though the very words on the page aren't really God's word? No. Paul's argument falls apart then. Paul says if one, or actually it's two letters in the Hebrew, were changed, he did not say seeds as of many, he said seed as of one, then Paul's whole argument that Jesus Christ fulfills this falls apart. Paul understood God's word is inspired to the very letter in the original text. But Paul will point out that this seed of Abraham who fulfills this promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is the man Jesus Christ. Through him all the families of the earth are indeed blessed, as he brings people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and he's continuing to do that to this day, and he makes them children of this very covenant. So Paul can say in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9, that we are children of Abraham. Whether we have any DNA in us whatsoever, to use modern terms, if we were able to take a blood sample from Abraham and do a test on each one of us in this room, who knows, maybe some of us would have some of that DNA. But most of us probably wouldn't. But whether we are physically his descendants or not, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, we are children of Abraham and we are the heirs of these promises. So as we make our way here through Genesis, we see that the field has narrowed. And this is what why it's so important that we pay attention to these boring genealogies that everybody thinks is lists of who fathered who. What does that matter? Puts me to sleep when I read it. And it shows us how God is working from generation to generation in history. We might count this slow if we were living through those generations, wondering, when are you going to fulfill your promise, O Lord? But he hadn't forgotten. And he's narrowed this field again. The seed who will crush the serpent's head is to come through Abram, and in him the nations will be blessed. So as we just get into this sort of introductory portion of the life of Abram, in this genealogy, we see God's sovereign unfolding of his eternal plan. He will come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue sinners. In Abram's day, all that was known of this promise was that a seed would come to crush the serpent's head, and he would be a descendant now of Abram. As we through Christ are counted as children of Abraham, heirs of that promise, we find applications, though, from this text. One application is, like Abram, we have to leave behind all that which is hindering our walk with the Lord. We have to leave the world, so to speak. To use New Testament terminology, we're in the world, but not of it. We are to be fixing our eyes on the world to come, on the land of promise, just as Abram was told, get out of that land and go to a land that I've prepared for you. We receive a lot of blessings. We receive honor for being counted as children of God through Christ, even as Abram received blessings from God. And those who bless God's people are blessed. But God will curse those who curse his covenant children, even as he promised to Abram, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. By means of Jesus Christ, in Abram, indeed all the families of the earth are being blessed, even now. And that's going forward to its complete fulfillment. Not every tongue and tribe and nation has quite heard the word of Christ, and we don't know how many generations to come the Lord will continue calling his people out from among those nations. But it is being fulfilled now, and so we can trust that it will come to completion in God's good time. God has fulfilled, and he continues to fulfill his promises to Abram. And again, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we will see this unfold. But what a beautiful thing to think, to see how the Lord has indeed fulfilled these promises in Christ Jesus. For now, let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you that in Christ we are made sons of Abraham and heirs of your promises. May we ever grow in our trust in Christ, through whom the families of the earth are indeed blessed. For we pray in his blessed name. Amen.